Look at Hosea chapter 3. And really, Hosea 3 is part of, Hosea 1, 2 and 3. But I'm just going to read this and I'll refer back to some of the other. Hosea 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer and a half of barley. And I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." Let's pray. Lord, we are seeing these prophecies played out in the new covenant. Still more to come, we know. But what an encouragement to your people that you keep your word and that you give encouragement even to people who are obsessed with wickedness and characterized by wandering from you. Lord, teach us tonight your great grace and love expressed in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my jobs as a pastor involves performing the ceremony of marriage for couples who desire to be joined together as husband and wife. A justice of the peace does it a lot faster, just a civil ceremony. Society recognizes both, God recognizes both. But as a pastor, I think if a pastor does it properly, it includes counseling. I always require counseling, sometimes not as much as other times because, it depends on the situation. But, before they tie the knot, especially a young couple, then they have to go through counseling. So it takes them more like 3 months rather than whatever it would take at the Justice of the Peace, which I've never been one of those. And what I'm trying to do during a premarital counseling is to teach the basics of God's commands to couples, both as individuals in the sight of God and as a married couple, usually books involved, workbooks to go through, several sessions, like 5 or 6, to discuss the basics of marriage. And the goal is to head off any problems before they start. How a person is before marriage is a lot different sometimes than what they are after marriage. Now, ideally, what's before, you'll have a little bit more euphoria of new love. But ideally, the love grows and gets deeper and it's better as the years go by. But sometimes it doesn't get better. And some of that can be because of, not adhering to the commands of God and love, the laws of love, and such as that we see in the scripture. So the goal is to talk about individual relationship with God and also the relationship with one another. And so later on, hopefully, after being educated, there is a standard to follow and it makes for a happier marriage. It's still up to the couple to apply these things. But the alternative is to just glide into it. And the world teaches things that are very harmful for marriage. If people follow their own base instincts, marriage is hard, harder than it would be otherwise. And natural sinfulness in the world tends to sully the whole sanctity of marriage. And people make choices. This is the thing about marriage and other things, is that you make choices. You make choices to love. You make choices to, do the things that, God requires of us in a marriage and as individuals. Men often have a wrong idea of submission. They think of it as some kind of kingly thing, and they run roughshod over women. Women often view submission as an improper thing too. And there's nothing wrong with submission from a loving husband and loving wife, and a submission and all that is a biblical teaching. But the world messes it up, and egos mess it up, and all sorts of things can mess it up. So you want to get a handle on that. Some see the Christian walk as separate from a marriage relationship, and it's really not. It's all one whole life. There are roles to understand. There are rules of intimacy, such as that. So we go through that. In essence, what a pastor wants to do is to equip a couple to keep their vows, because the vows are always good. Forsaking all others and hold up, keep on and do all the days of our lives and all that. And the Bible says marriage is honorable among all. But I believe in the fact that it's like a pyramid, where God is at the top, at the point of the pyramid, and the couple are on the base of the pyramid on each side, and the closer they get to God, the closer they get to each other. And so it's all one thing, God and the couple. And I say that looking at Hosea here. Now, if Hosea had come to me in the day, of course he was a prophet, but if, just go with me, if Hosea would have wanted me to marry him and his wife, I would have had a real issue with who he picked, because we're told, and if you look at verse 1, now this is the Lord telling him to do something that would not normally be done. But the Lord uses his prophets to live out certain teachings and realities and even rebukes to his people Israel. So really, this is what's happening here. But look at this, Hosea 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." He tells Hosea to go get an unfaithful wife who's going to be unfaithful to him, who's going to have children of harlotry. And that's the kind of relationship you would normally shun. Very few men are going to say, "Yeah, I want a wife who's going to, play around and have children from other men." So the Lord tells Hosea to do this because of Israel, as a living message to Israel, because the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. This first child is said to be his son. The others we wonder about. The Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Loruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. And when she had wound Loruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So they're object lessons. His family, his wife, his children, and with their names, are object lessons. Two of them, you're not my people. There's a message in their name that they're not, going to have the blessing and the favor of God, not have compassion anymore. They're object lessons to the nation. And it's the Lord's authority, of course, to do this. I don't have the same authority. If somebody came to me like this, and here's a woman who's, as far as I can tell, is going to be unfaithful, I would not want to be part of that and would counsel against it. But the Lord counseled for it because of, his message to Israel. So he's showing Israel by Hosea's wife and children that they're unfaithful to him, which is a powerful message. And prophets, of course, sometimes are called to this kind of demonstration. His wife, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, was unfaithful to him. It seems that she was a shrine prostitute. Pagan religions often use sex as some sort of worship of their false god, and a shrine prostitute would be part of that. It's crazy, but the point of it is not to be truthful, but to be illicit. So she would give herself to other men in the practice of a false religion. So this is Gomer, and this is who the Lord pointed Hosea toward. So her offspring were not the children of God. The first one was Hosea's. But the other two apparently were, illegitimate. So in chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord gives a message. Say to your brothers, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts. For I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born, and I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so she cannot pass. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. So you see, she takes Israel, is here being referred to. Gomer is the type of Israel. Israel is saying, the things I have, which were from the Lord, I get them because they're rewards for worshiping another god, Baal. Baal was considered the god of, plenty, basically. He was the one who provided the increase in the land. He provided the things here we see, the wool, the flax, the food, all the things that they had. What they did was God was blessing them, giving them these things. They were in a fruitful land. But then they gave credit to Baal for that. They said, look what Baal has given to us. Look what Baal has done for us. And so they were mischaracterizing the blessing as something other than from the Lord. So the Lord says, and this is a consistent biblical teaching, is that when you pursue evil, you never catch satisfaction from it. We'll never have in the pursuit of evil the full blessing of the Lord, although the Lord may be tolerant and patient. The fulfillment in the pursuit of evil will not be satisfying. And so Israel was doing that, and Gomer was the type of that. So he's wisely illustrating through the life of his prophet the unfaithfulness of Israel. Now, probably everybody who saw, the situation with Gomer and, what she was doing, we don't know much about her other than what she did here. Well, they would be disapproving of that. Now, that's very unloving and very callous and just not nice to do. And yet Israel was doing that toward the Lord. The Lord would give them blessing. They would apply that blessing to another god. They would say that they were happy because of another god, that they had provisions because of another god, that they were having children because of another god. And these kinds of object lessons are very powerful. We see them in other prophets and what they did. So it's a visual of what their spiritual condition is. In our text, we see something we would not expect. And when you see the situation that Gomer is putting Hosea through, which of course the Lord said, when they marry, this is what's going to happen. It's not a surprise. But we see in verse 1 of our text, Hosea 3:1, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Raisin cakes will be part of the worship of another god. They love foreign gods, other gods. And so what does the Lord say to Hosea? Go get her back. Again, an object lesson is taking place. Hosea is given the life of a man who has an unfaithful wife and who's bearing children that aren't his. And for the sake of the message of the Lord through him, he's there for that. But then the time comes when all her, doings are at this point to where he's told to go get her back. Now, why would you do that? Verse 2 says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. She was at that time, Gomer, owned. She was basically a slave for temple prostitution. And so he bought her back. Again, not what you would expect, but he did. And he said to her, verse 3, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. So Hosea is calling her back to a faithful relationship with him. Stop this other stuff. And so that's, I mean, as we see it here, that is the full circle on the Gomer object lesson. Because it says in verse four, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Now that is very interesting. And what he's saying is that Israel is unfaithful now. And were it based on the unfaithfulness of Israel, well, then you wouldn't go back to Israel. You wouldn't go back to Gomer. But the Lord's plan for Israel is to save them, to have mercy upon them, to make them his people. You know, when they wandered away from the Lord, this is true of the human race. When we fell, the Lord could have just abandoned in righteousness and justice the created beings he made. Instead, he speaks of redemption all the way back in the Garden of Eden. That he's not giving up on them for his glory, even when they forsake him. And so Israel has forsaken the Lord, and he's pointing out here by going to other gods, cheating on God, and he's not going to have it be successful. Now, he's mentioned some will not be forgiven, that there's judgment in that time, but he's looking well beyond this. And he says in verse 5 that Israel will seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Now, I believe that there are two things in view here, all part of the new covenant. In the new covenant, what the Lord does is he fulfills the requirements that we cannot and do not fulfill. In the law, we were to keep the law to be blessed. We can't keep the law. No one keeps the law. Law becomes instead a means of condemnation. And so, in order to save us, he can't depend upon us to keep the law. We could never keep it enough, and we're already sinners, so it wouldn't work. But the Lord Jesus keeps the law and applies it to our account by faith. Our faith in him applies his righteousness to us, and our sin goes to him, and he dies on the cross for it. So that's the transfer of sin and righteousness, which makes us worthy of being in the family of God, all by grace through faith. So he's talking about that here. That's the core teaching, that God is going to save them because God is going to save them, and not because they become worthy of that at some point or get tired of their sin, but because God is not going to just, let his plan go the way that men wanted to make it. So the last days, and of course the last days are mentioned in the New Testament, that it is the last days. There are still the last days essentially are a lot of days. There are within the last days some days that are laster than others, but the last days basically once the new covenant is inaugurated by the blood of Christ, there's nothing else to do as far as our redemption. And the last days would include, the days of the new covenant. And then the very end would be, when Jesus comes back and such as that. So that's one thing that is, he's speaking of the covenant of grace and saving people because God has chosen to save the work of his hands and redeem some, not all. Some will be left to their sin. All are worthy to be left. He will leave some in their sin, others he will by his election from eternity, he will save. So that's that. The other part is, what about Israel? Now, there's some people who think of Israel and the church as being, the same, that Israel as a nation is not in view. And Israel as a nation today is still in unbelief. And so the believing Israel, spiritual Israel, as the Bible says, the believing part, well, that's the church. And of course, that's Jews and Gentiles both. The Bible speaks of Israel as a nation. I still think, and my own personal view is this, is that God will again express his grace through the nation of Israel as a saved nation. Now, how that works out, there's certainly problems in trying to fit it all together perfectly, but I believe that is in view. And so the Lord will also, deal with Israel again as a nation, but as a saved nation, not as some others have talked about, a separate thing from the church. And it says they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Well, that's what happens when people get saved. They come trembling. They're convicted. You saw it in Acts 2. They are sorry for their sin. Sorry, truly sorry, by the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts to convict them. They were cut to the heart. Men and brethren, what should we do? They're scared. Before, they don't care. They're callous. Oh, yeah, I don't care if God saves me or not. I'm having a good time. They don't care. But then they do. You see it when people are saved. They don't care. They don't care. They don't care. And then they care. And they come trembling. And Israel, of course, at the in the early church, the Jews were the ones that made up the church. He turned to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. The Abrahamic covenant always included the Gentiles, that his seed to the whole world was the seed of Abraham blessed the whole world. And so that came around. So it's for both Jews and Gentiles, but the Jews carried the load in the early church. They're the ones at Pentecost. They were the ones, the disciples, the apostles were Jewish. And so that was the seed of that God planted in Israel. And it burst forth and then it spread throughout the whole world. And that is the church. So Hosea shows us that Israel's fortunes, although totally undeserving, God moves to save them. Now in Colossians, we've been seeing and saw this morning again that the Lord has chosen to save the Colossians, just like he chooses to save all people he saves. He rescued them from the domain of darkness. Because we're in the darkness, we don't know we're in the darkness, we're blind to it. God takes the initiative. Just like in chapter 3, verse 1, go again, love a woman who is also loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. So the Lord chooses to love, he chooses to save, and he chooses to awaken, and he chooses to rescue, and he chooses to transfer us to the kingdom of his son, who were before in Gomer's situation, owned by the temple got people as a prostitute. And he redeems us and he forgives our sins. And all of that makes our relationship with God perfectly righteous then. We didn't do it. Our sins are put on Christ and he pays for them on the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We in return get that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us. We get his righteousness. He gets our sin, pays for it, rises from the dead, victorious over it. And then we in Christ are favorable in the eyes of God. We are perfectly holy in Christ. And God chooses to do that totally by grace to the unworthy. I mean, look at Gomer. How much compassion do you have for her? It was already said what she was going to do. when they got married. And she lasted one child. And after that, she's having children from other men. And it's a terrible situation, heartbreaking. But Hosea goes and gets her back. Israel's doing much more than this on a much wider scale, and yet the Lord gets them back. And he's building his church. It was always through the nation of Israel, the covenants there, the symbols of Christ in the temple, the ceremonies, all of that points to to Christ. And when Christ comes, then he goes, he saves everybody he chooses to save, Jew and Gentile. And this is illustrated here, and we see how absolutely gracious God is when he forgives and redeems us, because we have no claim to it. This woman, oh, we wouldn't let this woman in our house. If she persisted in harlotry, you'd get good counsel just to, let her go. That basically is what Paul says, when, the unbeliever just continues to be unbelieving. I mean, and she wants a divorce, you basically have nothing else you can do. She deserves judgment. Israel deserves judgment. They've been scattered through the world. Even today, they're in unbelief about Christ. And yet, what's the Lord doing? He is turning to them again in the new covenant to save. And a lot were, and a lot will be, and a lot are. And then I believe that, thing to come will be a demonstration of Israel's, all Israel will be saved. And so these first three chapters are laced with the mercy of God. Now I skipped over Hosea 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, "You are not my people," it will be said to them, "You are the sons of the living God." And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Jezreel is the first child. And it really is speaking of a future victory, and a coalescing of Israel into one leader, which would be the Messiah. Hosea 2, verse 12, again, the Lord speaking of, positive things. I will destroy, verse 14. Behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and I will no longer and will no longer call me Baali, your husband instead of master. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things on the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord, and that's the new covenant. God changes our heart to be his people. Verse 21, it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and to the new wine and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who were not my people, "You are my people," and they will say, "You are my God." That's just conversion. regeneration. And so it was said in Hosea, which I already mentioned, that they will go many days without a king or a prince, but they'll come trembling to the Lord in the last days. And why is the Lord doing this? Well, if the Lord does not deal with us according to grace, he won't deal with us. And the Lord is glorified by his grace, and he speaks of it even in a terribly evil time. He doesn't say in a time when it looks like there's no hope, he doesn't just speak of the judgment. He does speak of that. But he speaks of compassion and mercy and taking them back again as his people. There's nothing worthy in us to redeem. Our sins have no right to be forgiven. We're guilty. We parade our sins in the face of our Creator, and who is it that ends up bearing the brunt of our sin? Well, everybody said, well, we should, but we should. But Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, speaking of Jesus in prophecy. And as far as his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So what Hosea is about at the very beginning, through the object lesson of Hosea's marriage, is how gracious and kind the Lord is. His forgiveness of our sins is so enormous that there's the teaching in Matthew about the slave who was forgiven a debt, who did not then in turn, from the little money that, he was owed, his master forgave him a great debt. And yet he went out and demanded the little trifle from someone else. Matthew 18:23, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to sell them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. And that's the example to show what great debt of sin we've been forgiven from the Lord. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, much, much, much less debt. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison till he should pay back what was owed. Completely inappropriate after he was forgiven such a great debt. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The Lord has forgiven us such a debt. We are to be forgiven, forgiving of one another. And this passage is in the part where it talks about how often should we forgive our brothers. We've been forgiven such a great debt. God's grace and mercy and compassion to redeem us and to forgive us is such a thing that we also are to be forgiving of others. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us. It is an enormous debt, more than we could ever pay. And yet we see in Hosea your desire to save, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.